Verse 1. So let's listen carefully. This is God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So far in the Word of God. I am excited to begin our study of the Gospel of Mark this morning. I will confess I'm also a little nervous, if I'm honest. Not just because preaching, of course, carries with it the massive responsibility of proclaiming God's word, but my experience has been that through every book of the Bible that we've been working through, they each have their kind of unique effect on me. I'm still recovering from Revelations, I think, and what it did to me. Very vivid images of battles, if you were with us, and kingdoms, and pushing us to see life through the lens of the way God sees, that kairos versus the passing of time, the way we see of chronos, and all of that. Ephesians pushed at least me out of my comfortable individualistic kind of consumeristic spirituality to see the supremacy of the bride, the church of Christ. And then we had first and second Samuel, and that relentless going after my idols, the idols under the idols, that I suppose they've all had their different effects. In 1 and 2 Samuel, there's that moment where the statue had his head and arms removed, and maybe you experienced that as we went through that. So the best way, I suppose, to be traumatized, if you're going to be traumatized, it's a good way, is just study right through the books of the Bible. So as we begin Mark's gospel, I'm feeling a little bit like Lucy, and she first discovers Aslan's a lion, and of course, you know, he's not safe, but you're trusting he's good. Reminds me of a story that I read about a famous Greek scholar, Dr. E.V. Rieu. He became renowned for his translation of Homer, and the publisher, which was Penguin, asked him to translate the Gospels. He was an avowed agnostic. He was hesitant, but apparently accepted the challenge. His son heard that his father had accepted the challenge and agreed that he agreed to do it, and he said, well, it'll be interesting to see what father makes of the four Gospels. And he said, it'll be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father. He didn't have to wait very long. Apparently, within the year, his work in the Word of God and, of course, the Spirit that accompanied it worked on him brought him to faith in Christ. And so my excitement as we begin Mark's Gospel is to invite you to join me in that sort of openness, that anticipation of what the Spirit will do. And what not so much what I or what you and I will make out of the gospel, but of course what God will use it to make out of us. What will God by his Spirit do with this gospel? And I hope that you'll be reading. It's a very short gospel and compared to the other ones. I'll encourage you, as I always do, to just read through it, continue to read through it prayerfully. And I think if you let it, it'll help you discover a Jesus you don't often see, a God that'll surprise you, and the Spirit that we all need to know better. Very Trinitarian introduction. The Gospel of Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke drew much of their source material from Mark's Gospel. It's the first systematic account of the life, the words of Jesus. His is the first Gospel written by John Mark, a young man who's certainly influenced by the disciples. They met in his mother's house in Acts 12. We sort of find that out. Later, he's the one who is abandoned by Paul in his first missionary journey in Acts 13. He's the one who, after being abandoned, decides, I'm going home. So Paul was so unhappy with Mark, he refused to take him on the second missionary trip. He got in a quarrel, you remember, with Barnabas in Acts 15 about him. And then later, of course, it's when Paul was in prison in Rome that he reconciles, and not just reconciles, but the relationship really deepens. He becomes a very important delegate to Asia Minor. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul asks Timothy, bring Mark with you. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter affectionately calls him his son. The two of him and Peter became quite close. It's where we think Mark gets a lot of his information on what Jesus said and did from Peter. And the way Mark lays out his teaching, you could probably notice in Peter's teachings in Acts that chronology, that structure is very repeated in Mark's gospel. So John Mark is a man of failure and weakness who knew what it was like for God to take that and make success, make a leader out of him. And that comes out as a major theme in his gospel. He knows firsthand the power of God to meet people in brokenness and weakness and failure. In God's providence, he's writing to a very persecuted church that needs to hear what Mark has experienced about God. He writes somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. Peter, we suspect, has been executed by now under Nero's persecution. Tacitus, who is a Roman general, is writing that now Nero is using Christians as scapegoats for everything. Many of them live in catacombs. It is, as it sounds, underground tombs, literally a place of death. By now, the first generation of the disciples and those who heard and lived with Jesus are almost gone. And the rest of the Christians are wondering, of course, as you do when you're in persecution, where is this Jesus now? Where is this powerful Savior we follow? Up to this point, the church had had all kinds of personal eyewitnesses and eyewitness testimony from all kinds of people who lived with Jesus, were discipled by him. But now, they're disappearing. And it's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that at a time there were plenty of eyewitnesses. Some, he says, up to 500 who saw. Go check with them. You can verify what I'm saying. But now, with the apostles and eyewitnesses dwindling away, their eyewitnesses disappearing, they need a reliable witness of who this Jesus really is. This is why the gospel writers begin to put together the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Because the original eyewitnesses are dwindling away. John Mark writes to encourage the Gentile church in Rome. Mark wants them to see that this suffering servant Jesus, this humble, lowly servant that they knew, is the Christ. He's going to say that right off the bat. He is the anointed one of God. He is the one who bears all the power of the universe. He has all the authority. That's what he wants them to see. So Mark's gospel is all action. He's not worried about a genealogy. It's why he writes in the historical present tense over 150 times. Mark will say things like Jesus comes, Jesus says, Jesus heals in that present tense. Despite it being the shortest of the gospels, it contains more miracles than any of the others. Everything is very vividly written in Mark's gospel. I liken it to like late breaking news accounts. Right? He uses that word immediately, just constantly, over and over again. You'll notice Mark says immediately. It's very fast-paced. He's not worried of beginning with a birth narrative, just straight to action. Before long, when you read Mark, you're into the crowds, you're into the weird sort of this pushing and this hurried pace, and Jesus is pretty quickly worried by demands. And of course, Mark's gospel, there's just demon confrontation after another demon. All to highlight the one truth that, let me say, one of the central verses that Mark is concerned to press upon us. That's Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For Mark, that's what he wants you to hear. It's all designed to show you that this suffering servant of God has the real power. He has the real world transforming power. Through his weakness and humility that you saw comes real power. The power to deal and live with a hostile world. And what he's going to get at is the power to change us. So it builds itself, and it builds. I think it builds to one, my thought is one monumental moment. After all the proof and all the evidence and all the description of what Jesus says, the mountain peak for Mark's gospel comes when the power of God confronts the power of the world head to head. And for me, that's when the centurion looks at Christ dying on the cross. The power of the world confronted by the power of God. And in Mark 15, verse 39, he says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The very weakness of God, the power of God, the servant, his son, the king on a cross. So a realization that we need to make. A conviction that Mark knows if we come to that conviction, it'll change everything. So Mark's prologue begins. He wastes no time setting that tone, that structure for the whole gospel, really. It'll emphasize the power that this persecuted church so desperately needs and wants. So Mark shows us what it is. And he gives you, actually, not so much overtly, but if you pay attention, it's a Trinitarian prologue. Right? Verse 1 to 8 function like an intro that the rest of the gospel now will unpack. And you get three truths that are somewhat counterintuitive about God. Very surprising truths. Three truths about each actually member of the Godhead that sometimes we miss. But they are exactly what you need to hear when you're feeling overwhelmed by adversity and brokenness. Jesus is the King. God comes and meets us in the desert. And the Holy Spirit is received by a baptism that Christ gives. Right? Three basic truths. All about contradicting the world's message of where power lies. That while Jesus looks like a weak crucified man, he is the anointed king. Secondly, that while most people think you'll find God in grand buildings and structure and in the ornaments of religion, in the priesthood, most frequently he's met in the desert. And then thirdly, the power of God is not some vague impersonal force, but a spirit, a person that we need to be baptized into. Three persons of God, three stunning, surprising, really kind of radical truths about them that I think Mark is giving to us as the key to living powerfully in persecution. So look at the first three verses. Really is about knowing Christ. Matthew begins with a genealogy. John begins with a creation. Luke, you know, rather meticulous, formal introduction that he gives. Mark begins with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel. Mark wants to bring these fear-ridden Christians good news. The term, of course, you've probably heard many times, this term gospel has its origins in the report that a scout would bring back from a battlefront. That was the euangelion. That was the report. It was good news if your army won, because that means that you and your city weren't going to be completely sold into slavery. Eventually, the prophets begin to use the term, and they ascribe it to the redeeming work of God in our lives, the triumph that God was going to bring, his kingdom that he was ushering in. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So this is where the good news begins, says Mark. This is where it's found. This is the euangelion. Has its starting place, its origins. This is where the reign of God really commences. His kingdom breaks in, he says, in Jesus Christ. That Jesus, he says, is the Christ. Now, it's easy to read past that. We get used to calling him Jesus Christ, but it is a startling term that Mark is now putting together, that Jesus being his first name, that derivative of Joshua, the God saves. But he's calling him the Christ here. He's the Christos. This is Jesus is his name. Christ is a title he's ascribing to him. Of course, it means anointed one. Literally, it really refers to an anointed king. Jesus is the Christos. He calls him the Son of God. And Mark believes the news of God's triumph over our enemies, the truth that is most good for us to hear when we feel weak and helpless and afraid. This good news that begins to really change everything is that Jesus is really the Christ. It may not feel like it, it might not look like it, but he's the anointed king. And then he puts on top of that, God's Son. I want you to see, by putting this idea of Messiah, anointed king, and Son of God together, Mark is doing something really startling for these Christians who are terrified. And it's this: the Messiah they've been waiting for, this long-awaited anointed king who's going to lead them out of this oppression, not as some think out of a Roman oppression, but out of a spiritual oppression, and usher in the kingdom of God, is this Jesus, and he's God's Son. A divine Messiah, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, come to us through a crucified, risen Nazarene. The kingdom has come. In fact, Mark's going to say the kingdom is coming. He's going to use that present tense a lot. It's not in some mysterious story that you need to decode. It's not some mere system of thought that you need to kind of put in a right order. It's in a person, he says. That's going to be the main artery that pumps all the way through Mark's gospel. It is in this person, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the bombshell I think he drops right away. That's a stunning piece of news for these terrified Christians. The Lord himself will come and reveal his glory. So Mark then goes and quotes Isaiah 40, or bits and pieces thereof. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," see what he quotes, "who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The messenger, Mark will go on now to show us, is John the Baptist. This is an important statement that he makes here. He's saying that the prophet told us the messenger, here's the messenger, John the Baptist. And what's stunning then, because we know John is going to introduce his cousin Jesus, that means he's the Lord that Isaiah prophesied about. It's a big deal to call Jesus Lord. That's again, we can't rush by these titles. That's a very personal, covenantal name of God. It is in the all caps often. That's Yahweh. That's the very personal name of God. It was so revered, they often wouldn't say it or write it. He's calling Jesus that, the eternal holy ruler of all things, Yahweh. He's giving that title to this Jesus. See what these Christians in catacombs need to hear? What are we when we feel weak and powerless against the forces or opinions of this world really need to know? This, he says, the immortal God has become mortal. This is what we spent all of Advent in. The Creator has stepped into his creation. That what was unapproachable, holy, glorious, has become flesh. Right? The untouchable, vulnerable. What we thought, what they thought was impossible, has now become possible. You have an anointed Messiah. And a personal Lord. Not a divine spark that kind of rests in all beings in an impersonal way. Not then an unapproachable holy creator that's too distant for us to be connected with. But a Messiah so divine that demons will tremble at his very presence. And yet so human that he can walk right into your darkness. Right into it. Divine enough to defeat darkness and sin, human enough to bear it for us. Mark says, that is good news. That's the good news. The universe-altering news, the world-shattering, reality-transforming. He says, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Easy to read past that quickly, isn't it? That's the good news. That's going to give light to dark catacombs, immeasurable power to weakened lives. That's the good news to deal with yours and my fears. Mark begins, I'm going to show you, makes that statement. He's saying, now I'm going to show you this Jesus. He's the Messiah you've been waiting for because he's the Son of God you weren't expecting. Look, here's how you know you're starting to experience that you're really starting to believe and cling that he's your Messiah and experiencing that. Mark says, is he, really infers, and he's going to get into this a lot, is he your king? See, what does that mean? Is he bringing light into the catacombs of your life? Is he dealing with your fears? You know your fears, the ones that you're worried about whether you have enough. The fear that you're not enough. The fear of being exposed. The fear of what will become of you. What someone else is going to do to you. Is that fear getting replaced by his comfort and hope and joy? Not just because you know that he is powerful, and not just because you have a knowledge and a theology about him, but you're starting to see him with you in that catacomb and in that hard place. And you know that he is able because they laid him in a catacomb. He knows your suffering. That he understands. He can experience pain in this life more immensely than you and I could even imagine. He's a king, but he's a king with wounds. A lion that became a lamb. That's why when we sing Psalm 22, I'm often so comforted. I remember that our king, he knows our sufferings. Verse 14, by that point, the psalmist is saying, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted in my breath. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones, and they stare and they gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them. My clothing they cast for lots. It's your king. That's what Mark is going to say he was anointed for. That is what he's going to show you is real power. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the introduction you can't skip past. There's the Christ that we have to know, and Mark is going to be relentless to show you. But you meet God here as well. I want you to look at verse 4 to 6. Say, how am I going to know this Christ as king? You need to meet God in the desert. And I know, I understand, Mark doesn't say it overtly, and most immediately, maybe even not quite about that, but the implication is clear for these terrified Christians. I think it's stunning. The God that they're hoping will rescue them, the God that they are hoping will meet them in the weak places, the lonely places, is the God that can be found there in the deserts. Let me show you. Mark introduces a man who is the messenger, he quotes of Isaiah, told us about, who embodies this good news. It's Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. Verse 6, we're told he's clothed in camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. It's plain John, right? John, who is definitely not concerned about his Instagram or Facebook images. Simple piece of leather holds together what only the most poorest people could wear. Camel hair. And if you think it sounds itchy, I'm pretty sure it was worse than grandma's sweaters or whatever. I don't know how you get a smell out of camel hair, but there's what he's wearing. He had a diet to match, right? Locusts, grasshoppers, wild honey, except he wouldn't eat kale. But locusts and... He's assuming the dress and the style, of course, of the Old Testament prophet Elijah the Tishbite, 2 Kings, whose role, like many prophets, but whose role was to call Israel to a national repentance. So his dress and his lifestyle, like Elijah's, is to protest against godless living of materialism of the day. It's kind of like a living rebuke to a culture that believed that power and wealth, you know, power was found in wealth and in success and in all those external things. And much like our culture. So John, like Elijah, is calling Israel to separate themselves from all of that, like a kind of living sermon as well as a preached one, and not just of protest, but the gospel. He is there to tell them where God can be found, not in the halls of your military strength or your riches or your grandiose religion, but in self-forgetfulness and in humility. His ministry is carried out where God first led his people up out of bondage, in the desert, where he began a relationship with them, in the Eremos, the desert, the wild place. It was a place we saw quite a bit in 1 and 2 Samuel, where David was taught how to be a king in a place that was desolate of life, which didn't support animal or very little plant life, a lonely place, right? A lifeless place. That's where John preaches from. That's where he calls Israel, it says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'll say this, while baptism, washing of water, was somewhat familiar to every Israelite worshiper, right? The first thing they would walk into the temple and face was the wash basin. What John is calling them to is radical nonetheless. Scholar William Lane says that it was a novel idea for these Israelites. The converts to Israel had to be, of course, baptized. That signified a washing of defilement from their past. But the Israelite, they would have thought, what do I need baptism from? I'm God's chosen. We're his people. John eventually gets the nickname John the Baptizer. He summons Israel now to repent and to be baptized in the Jordan. And they come out into the desert, and they did come. Israel comes, much like they came to the edge of the Red Sea. And this time there's a new bondage. John is calling them to leave into a desert again to reestablish their relationship with God, a kind of second Exodus. Prepare themselves now, though, for a new final Moses, a true king. And they came. Eventually they come by thousands to listen to John speak to them about their sins and about judgment and about calling for social justice and change and prepare Israel for their Messiah, though. His message is you need to make straight paths. In order to receive a king that's coming, you need to be ready. So there's water. He baptized them with a baptism of repentance and sin in the desert, the place where God met Moses, where Israel met God at Sinai, where they lived with God for 40 years, where God met and prepared, of course, as we said, his King David. You remember what we learned about the desert in 1 and 2 Samuel. The desert is one of the best places, sometimes the only place, to meet God. You say, why? Well, it's a place that it's unavoidable where you when you live there that you learn that unless God provides, you're going to get nothing. It's a place with no water unless he strikes a rock and it comes from that. There's no bread unless it falls from heaven. It's a very hard place to live. It's really an impossible place. It is much like the catacombs these Christians are living in. The desert is where God meets his people, where at least he makes it absolutely clear that without him, you have nothing. And it's where we discover that he alone is the living water, that he's the bread of life. Actually, the desert are the places in our lives where we've tried to live on other waters and other bread, other sources of life. We've, right, like Israel, tried to look to other gods, the false gods. The deserts where, like Israel, they fail us. Where we discover there's no water, there's no bread, there's no life apart from God. And it's where we are left watching our idols fail us. C.S. Lewis says, most people, if they really look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want it acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to them, he says, but they never keep their promises. I think that's why John calls Israel and us into a desert, to step into the place where we know it's really clear that nothing in this life can sustain me, can give me what my heart needs most, other than God. And more than just being feared as a great and mighty God and believed as a holy God. God wants a relationship in which we believe him to sincerely be our bread of life, our living water that our soul's thirsty for. The desert's where I come to be very, very certain of what Psalm 16 says. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And not just into the desert, where we know that we have nothing but God to help us. But if we're going to make him our bread and our water, John's really clear, it begins with repentance. It begins with repentance. Repentance, confessing we've tried to live on other things. We've tried to do it on our own. That confession that we've tried to be sustained by other false gods. The desert's a place where you meet God, and it really is, you can only meet God if you come there and begin to confess your idols. That's what's a very humble place. You have to see how the desert is revealing, as David learned and Saul learned, that the desert reveals your idols to you. I like how Tim Keller describes the desert in this way. He says, the greatest nightmare of the approval addict is rejection. The greatest nightmare of the power addict is humiliation. The greatest nightmare of the comfort addict is suffering. Of the control addict is uncertainty. You see how he's unpacking what it looks like? Those are deserts of rejection and humiliation and suffering. Your idols are crushed. Your idols are exposed. But you have to be humble enough to confess. Proverbs 3:34, it's quoted both by James and Peter. They both say God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, that principle. God is found in the humility, as Peter led us this morning, in repentance and confession. The desert will reveal nothing to you if you don't begin there. John appears baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here's this Trinitarian prologue of Mark, for these catacomb-dwelling Christians. Jesus is the anointed king. He is the Son of God. He's bringing a kingdom. He is God come to us in the flesh. Born in a feed box, gone to a cross. Secondly, a God who calls us to the desert to confess it. We have no good thing apart from him. Jesus the King, God the Father in the desert. One last point, it now becomes a little more obvious, and that is he talks about the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 tells us what John is saying in the desert. Here's his message. He preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, as strange as this idea of baptism was for these Israelites, it wasn't just the idea of baptism, because they were somewhat familiar with that, but it was this idea that someone else was going to do it to them. That's, I think, what might have been startling. For the Jew, as I said, walking into the temple, the wash basin was there. They would sprinkle themselves ceremonially. They would do it to themselves. Even a Gentile, if he came to conversion to Judaism, had to wash himself a lot more thoroughly in coming to faith. But the worshiper was always baptizing themselves, except now. In fact, John preached to everyone. Everyone, regardless of who they were or what they had done, everyone needed to be baptized by the hand of someone else in order to receive this king. A king, he says, who's going to baptize you in a way beyond any other prophet ever could. And I want you to hear what he's preaching. This gospel, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Up to now, you've been washing yourselves, he's saying. Up to now, you've had to wash yourselves externally and regularly. Externally, because it was just a ceremonial confession of your sinfulness, but it couldn't do it, right? And regularly, because it never could cleanse the very source of your sin in the first place, your hearts. It was just an external gesture. But you need to be ready to receive someone who's going to be able to reach down into the place that only the Spirit of the living God can access in you. Someone who will use the very Spirit of God on your hearts like water on your bodies. That's stunning. I want you to hear what he's saying. It's absolutely radical and I hope comforting. It certainly would have been for these catacomb-dwelling Christians. There's a real king of the universe. His suffering is not because he lacks power. That's how he exercised it. He's placing all things under his feet. The kingdom is coming through him. Now you have a God who is a God who comes down and meets you in those lowly places, those catacombs, that place of humility, who's going to no longer dwell in temples behind curtains, but because of what the king does, now he has access to the deepest place of your heart, where you need him most. The regalness of the power of God in Christ, the humility of his power in the desert, now he says you've got the intimacy of his power. After me comes one who is mightier than I. More powerful than me, he says. How? What's going to be his power? I mean, how powerful can he really be, John? You don't look all that powerful with the itchy camel hair and the grasshopper wings between your teeth. And listen to what he says. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will wash you. He will fill you, and not with ideas per se, but with himself. The Holy Spirit is not a vague force to be tapped into when you need a boost, people. It's not like plugging in your iPhone, you just charge yourself up again. He is a person. We're going to discover this in Mark's Gospel. God in Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's the other advocate. Remember in Acts? He's the second advocate who's sent to remind you of your first advocate who's there at the Father's side speaking your name. He's the Ruach of God. This is the one who breathed life into creation. He is the breath of God who falls upon God's prophets and gives them power, who shakes the upper room at Pentecost, the flames resting on their head and powerfully giving them ability to preach boldly. He is the power of God in action. Him, the one who gave life to creation, the one who raised the dead from through ancient prophets, the one who breathed life into his early church. He is the second advocate, the advocate of Christ, him. Christ, he says, is so powerful, he's going to baptize you with him. This was the Messiah they were promised. The one who had power of God to restore, not to break chains, but to restore their hearts. Jeremiah 31:33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write on their hearts. This is his power to fulfill the desire of the Father to be with his people. Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is John's Trinitarian prologue to a persecuted church. A king named Jesus, God in the desert, spirit in your hearts. Isn't that great? So you need to ask, where are you this morning? Has what you thought could support you in this life let you down yet? And I say yet. Has your water dried up in the desert? Has your bread got moldy? Maybe you're starting to feel exposed, threatened. Are you feeling fragile enough yet? And maybe you're feeling like that, and you're worried because, you know, I've been a Christian for some time. And maybe you thought that you could just get some more religious, more obedient, more knowledgeable, get a little more Christian and fix these issues. And you're here this morning, you've attended church for a while, and you're wondering why you still feel exposed or thirsty. And maybe you still feel like there's a bit of a desert there, or worse, a catacomb. Maybe you're like the rest of Israel. You've been trying to baptize yourself. And you're still just trying to get yourself clean and acceptable. I don't know. Maybe the desert is what God's doing is exposing your idol. And I hope God is breaking your old foundations. I've always appreciated that Nathan Cole called them the old foundations. I know I've quoted this before, but I've always been impressed. 1740, Nathan Cole was listening to George Whitefield preach outdoors in Connecticut. He describes what the experience was like where God met him in a desert in his life. He talked about it as the old foundations. He says, hearing him, referring to Whitefield, hearing him preach gave me a heart wound, and by God's grace, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me. Can I call you wherever you are just to listen? Listen to the voice of the one crying in the wilderness here. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make the paths, the roads straight. Make the road straight. In ancient times, when they were a city was receiving a king, one of the things they would do quite quickly is fix the roads. The roads that meandered around mountains and through valleys and just was so inconvenient for a king to come. And they would do their best to make it wide and traversable and straight. The most appropriate sign of an eagerness to receive a king was to do that, was to make it easy for him to come. How open is that road for the king in your heart, in your life? Do you know what will open the road and make it straight? There's a whole other sermon about doing that. I know that. But I'll tell you what will make it straight and wide and open. And I just think when you see where his road took him, when you see where his road took him, this is the one place Mark uses this term, hodos, road, to refer to a path that we clear for Christ to come to us, to receive him as king. I think he's implying that. From here on out, he'll talk about roads, and it'll quite often he'll build to use the term road to refer to Jesus' road to Jerusalem, his path to the cross. Mark is calling you to see a king, a real king, whose own desert, as it were, is going to lead him to a cross where God is going to abandon him. And he says, as you see that, he's going to develop this. To the degree you see that for you, you are going to have a road, as it were. It'll open the path for the king to come into your heart and call Christ king and be baptized with his spirit. And if you can look and remind your heart daily that is where his road took him, if you can see that, Mark is going to say, this is what you're going to see. For even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. If you let that gospel, that good news, continue to melt your heart, I think the way it'll be prepared, the road made straight for him to be king and confess along with the centurion what real power looks like, and say, surely, this man is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for the grace and the mercy of your Spirit to help us to say those words again. And if it's for the thousandth time in our life, may it be with more joy and more conviction and more passion and more hope, because we live in deserts and catacombs in a broken place, and it is the only living water, it is the only bread of life that we have to say, Jesus surely is your Son. And he came not to be served, but to serve and give us his life. May we appropriate that by faith to be our King. May the deserts that we are in lead us to confess our idols and sin, so that the road will be open and wide for Christ to come in and you would fill us, anoint us with your presence, your spirit. And I pray, Father, as many years as we may have lived with you, the reminder of this good news would be joy again to us, would be hope again to us, and strength and power for we who live in deserts and catacombs. And Lord, you would do it and you would get the glory. And we ask this in the name of Christ, who is our beautiful King. Amen.